Well, it would be an understatement to say that I have not been looking forward to this day. So let's get started, shall we? Back at the beginning of the year, I don't know if you saw it, Portland Monthly Magazine published a fascinating and at times quite humorous interchange between two people. On the one hand, there was the celebrated atheist, Christopher Hitchens. Some of you all will have heard of him. On the other hand was Marilyn Sewell, who is the recently retired minister of the First Unitarian Church of Portland. If you're not sure what Unitarians believe, that will become clear in just a minute. At one point, Ms. Sewell's doing the interviewing. She's interviewing Christopher Hitchens. At one point, Ms. Sewell really begins to take Hitchens to task, basically because she feels like he's dismissed all Christians as if all Christians are fundamentalists. And she, by contrast, points to herself, what she describes as a liberal Christian. And then she describes what that means. You know, someone who likes the teachings of Jesus, who's kind of fascinated by Jesus' teaching and his ethics, but doesn't buy into all the rest, doesn't buy into the resurrection of Jesus, doesn't buy into the literal atonement on the cross, that is, that Jesus actually satisfied God's wrath against us on the cross through his sacrifice, doesn't believe in any of his literal miracles. And she asks Hitchens if he would be willing to grant the distinction between these two different types of Christians. The atheist's response was as clear-minded as it was devastating. This is what he said. "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." So that's the atheist talking. Hold on. Now, at that point, all the minister really can say is, "Well, let me go someplace else." I mean, literally, that's what she says. And then, well, where does she go? Well, she's trying to build a connection with Hitchens. And so she goes to what is known to be his utter rejection of the reality of a supernatural God. And yet she is thinking out loud with him. She begins to wonder, well, okay, yeah, that's that, the idea of a personal supernatural God. That's the fundamentalist view. But what about the classic liberal idea of God, she offers? I mean, what if God isn't so much a person as rather the ground of being? What if God is really the faith principle? And that's what we're talking about when we talk about God. Once again, Hitchens answers with real clarity. He said, "I would classify that under the heading of statements that have no meaning at all." And then the atheist quotes the Apostle Paul to the Christian minister. He notes that the most famous preacher of Christianity himself said that if it is not true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we, that is the Christians, are of all people the most unhappy. Now, I start with that story. You can go look it up. The January 2010 issue of Portland Monthly. I start with that story not to laugh at atheists. Frankly, not to laugh at Unitarians. I start with that story because I think a lot of us are walking around with different ideas about Jesus. The question is, do those ideas have any meaning at all? I wonder what you think of Jesus this morning. I wonder what you think of the religion that bears his name. In an age and a place like Portland, where being spiritual is actually quite hip, quite cool, I wonder if for some, maybe even some here in this room this morning, you know, Jesus is one very interesting option amongst many different spiritualities to choose from. What do you think of Jesus? Is he an interesting teacher? Is he a social radical? Is your impression of him that he was a sadly misunderstood martyr? What do you do with his teachings? Can his teachings be sort of mixed and matched with those of the Buddha, with New Age thinking, with earth consciousness, to come up with a spirituality and an ethic that is unique to our own times, maybe even unique to you? Or as Hitchens implies, must we either take Jesus or leave Jesus on his own very exclusive, very demanding terms? And to answer questions just like that, we are embarking this morning on a 12-part study in the very earliest source on Jesus, and that is the Gospel of Mark. It was written less than 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and it appears to be the eyewitness account of one of his very closest associates, that is the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter didn't write it down. We know from early records that it was written down by his sort of helper, a man named Mark, when they were both in Rome. And so the book has come to bear Mark's name. And the purpose of the Gospel of Mark isn't a traditional sort of chronological, exhaustive biography, like you might go down to Barnes & Noble to buy. No, this book really just wants to answer two questions. One, who is Jesus? And two, what did he come to do? The man and the mission of Jesus. This is what this book is all about, and that's what we're going to be considering all fall. Now, chapter 1, which we're going to look at this morning, gives us our first impressions of Jesus. And in many ways, I think, provides sort of a summary of everything that's going to follow in the rest of the book. As we consider it this morning, I want to invite you to consider what your own impressions of Jesus are. And I want you to consider, as Hitchens challenges us, whether or not those impressions have any basis in reality, or whether they are just your fond religious ideas. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible that we've provided, that's going to be found on page 1551. 1551. Mark chapter 1. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Mark is in the New Testament, so it's towards the end. And it is so that we can read it along together well. Not when it was originally written, but hundreds of years later, people helpfully came along and put in chapter numbers and verse numbers. Chapter numbers are the big numbers. The verse numbers are the small numbers. I'm going to refer to those repeatedly. That might help you follow along with the sermon. So Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Let me read it again because you might have missed it. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark skips all the preliminaries of Jesus' birth. Instead, he begins right there, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when Mark says gospel, he's not referring to the book he's writing. So he's not saying this is the beginning of the book. I mean, that's kind of obvious. No, he's also not using the word gospel to refer to the gospel books in general, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His was the first. The other ones haven't even been written yet. So that whole use of the word gospel to refer to four books hasn't even been invented yet. Now, when Mark uses the word gospel, what he means simply is good news. Good news about Jesus. And right away, Mark lets us know that this news that is so good about Jesus has a definite content. It's declaring something. It's not just whatever you think. It's declaring something. And it declares Jesus to be the Christ, which is actually just the Greek word for the Messiah, which is actually just the Hebrew word for God's anointed King. And then he adds to it the Son of God. What is the good news about Jesus? Well, it is news about someone who has come to accomplish the salvation that God had promised in the Old Testament. That's what he's headlining right up front. So verse 1 really stands as a header sort of a summary of everything else that's going to follow. What follows, especially here in chapter 1, is a series of scenes from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's about 30 years old when the book of Mark opens. And he's beginning his public ministry. And again, Mark's not trying to give us a day-by-day, blow-by-blow. He's really, in this opening chapter, kind of painting a collage for us. Taking various scenes, some of them that happen successively over the course of 24 hours, but other scenes that are spread out over about the course of 6 months. And he's using this to paint a picture, to give us an impression right at the beginning of who Jesus is. And this is what we learn. If you're taking notes, this is kind of the thesis of the sermon, because it's the thesis of the chapter. And it's going to give you the outline. This is what we learn in chapter 1. Jesus was a man uniquely sent by God with authority on a mission of love. I'm going to say that again, because you'll want to write this down if you're taking notes. Jesus was a man uniquely sent from God with authority on a mission of love. And what I want to do this morning is unpack that statement as we walk through Mark chapter 1. As we do, I want you to consider how this statement, and as we see it unfolded in Mark 1, how this lines up with your own impression of Jesus. And then I also want you to think about what would need to change in your life if it turns out that your impression of Jesus is wrong. What would need to change in your life if it turns out that this impression of Jesus is the one that truly is based in reality? Okay, well, first, Jesus was a man uniquely sent by God. That's really the thrust of verses 1 to 13. So let's look at those. Verses 1 to 13. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. All right, now having stated that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, very curiously, Mark doesn't start with Jesus. He starts with a man named John. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that John is actually Jesus' cousin, just a few months older than Jesus. But Mark doesn't highlight that family connection. What Mark is interested in is the prophetic connection between John and Jesus. Quoting Malachi, which is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and Isaiah, who many thought of as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, quoting both of them, Mark reminds us that God had promised to send a messenger, someone who would come before the end, who would prepare God's people, who would prepare everyone for the coming of the Savior, for the coming of the Messiah. John was that messenger. John, Mark wants us to know, is the beginning of the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. You can tell by his message. He's calling people back to God. I mean, that's the point of his baptism. He's baptizing Jews, right? Jews were people who were already supposedly in a relationship with God. And he's coming along and basically saying to them, actually, because of your sin, you're no better, no different than Gentiles. Your circumcision gains you nothing. You need to repent and return to God. And as a sign of that, He was baptizing them. You can tell it in his clothing that he's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Why does Mark care what he's wearing? Well, his clothes and his food are meant to remind us of Elijah. This is the way Elijah dressed, the great Old Testament prophet. This is what Elijah ate. And in fact, Malachi had prophesied that before the Messiah comes, Elijah would come first as that messenger to prepare the way. So the point of those first seven, eight verses, the point of beginning with John rather than Jesus, is to make clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. He didn't just show up on a whim. He didn't just decide one day, hey, I think I've got something that people need to hear. No. A plan, a divine plan is unfolding. And John, in his appearance, is the proof of it. And there's just one problem. According to John himself, the one who was to follow him, he being the messenger, now somebody else is going to come, that he's prepared for, the one who was to follow him was to be no ordinary man, no mere man, no just mere teacher or prophet. Now look there in verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The one that was to come, John says, is someone who was to be worthy of ultimate reverence. In fact, someone who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, to baptize with the Holy Spirit isn't to pour something onto somebody or to immerse them into something. No, to baptize with the Holy Spirit is to take the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, and give God's Spirit to a person, to give them newness of life, to give them God's character, God's holiness, God's life itself. Friends, who is competent to do that other than God? In fact, if you look back at the Old Testament passages that Mark quotes here in Isaiah and in Malachi, it is very clear. The Old Testament prophets understood that the one who would come after the messenger wasn't just another man. That the one who would come after the messenger would be God Himself, the Lord God Himself. You see the problem. What are we to think of Jesus when he shows up there in verse 9? That this itinerant preacher from an obscure village in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago is God? Yes. That is exactly what we are supposed to think. God incarnate. God in human flesh. What's implied by connecting John's ministry to Jesus is now made explicit in Jesus' baptism. Mark tells us there in verses 10 to 11 that after Jesus was baptized, the heavens were literally torn open. Just sort of Old Testament language for God is showing up. And the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, somehow, some way, I don't understand it, is said to descend visibly in the form of a dove on Jesus. And God the Father Himself speaks audibly from heaven, declaring that this is His Son, whom He loves. I mean, right here in these verses, we have the Trinity present. Three in one. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Some of you may encounter people that say, like a Unitarian or a Jehovah's Witness, that say, the Trinity is not in the Bible. It's true, that word is not in the Bible. But God, as Trinity, is all over the Bible. And this is one of those places where it is crystal clear. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps you find this sermon seems to have all of a sudden taken a turn into the absurd. I mean, it started kind of interesting with Hitchens and Sewell, but now you're talking about crazy things, preacher. You know, you're talking about a man who is God, you're talking about the Trinity. Jesus as a teacher, Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as a holy man, as a spiritual guru. Okay, that you can deal with. I understand. That kind of makes sense. That makes Jesus just sort of the Christian version of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Moses. We get that. But Jesus is God. And God as Trinity? That seems to be taking it a bit too far. Well, before you reject the idea entirely, could I just ask you to consider three things? First, just the historical setting of this. The very first followers of Jesus, the people who declared that he was God, they were all Jews. And Jews were fiercely monotheistic. So if you were going to make something up and claim that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and try to get a bunch of Jews to believe it, this is not what you would make up. It just isn't. Second, consider the man. Before you reject the idea, let me encourage you, just keep reading. And see for yourself whether or not the character of the man matches up with the claim. Third, could I invite you to just spend a moment in sort of rational self-criticism. And consider yourself. Don't all of us have a vested interest in rejecting Jesus as God? I do. I think you probably do too. I mean, if Jesus is just a great teacher, no problem. Right? I can contemplate his teaching. I can take some value from them. The teachings that I don't agree with, I can reject. But if Jesus is God, and he has a claim on my life, a claim that supersedes even my own claim on my life, friends, Jesus was a man sent by God to us. But he was so much more. He stands uniquely in history, for he is also God who became man in order to come to us. Christian, you can't meditate on that truth enough. God made a plan and God gave a promise to accomplish your salvation. And this is the length to which he went to keep that promise, to accomplish that plan. So this week, Christian, when you are tempted to doubt God's plan in your life, when you are tempted to second guess whether or not he's going to keep his promises to you, consider again the incarnation. And put your anxieties, put your doubts away. Second, not only was Jesus a man uniquely sent by God, but he was sent with authority. He was sent with authority. Look in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. As we read through this section, it is impossible to escape the extraordinary and comprehensive display of authority by Jesus in these verses. Some of it is supernatural authority. So with a voice of command, he silences an evil spirit in judgment and then casts him out of his victim. With the mere touch of his hand, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And it's not just that he touches her and the fever breaks, and so she's healed now, but still weak and exhausted the way we feel after our fever breaks. No, immediately she gets up and she cooks dinner for a crowd. Which suggests that the authority that's being exercised here isn't just mere healing authority, but the authority to give life, life itself. Of course, it's not just supernatural authority that's being exercised in these verses. There is extraordinary personal authority. He calls men to leave not just their jobs, but their families, to follow him. And in doing so, he completely reshapes their identities from fishermen to fishers of men. What's more, it's clear that he is shaping and forming a whole new community in these verses, a new family that is going to cut across the familiar ties of loyalty to biological family and to familiar place. This man from Nazareth is now making his hometown in Capernaum, where his followers are from. That's actually unheard of in the ancient Near East. And then he walks into Peter's home, brings two strangers, James and John, with them, and makes himself at home. And then you see the same sort of personal authority in his teaching. The rabbis of the day, they did a lot of teaching, but they spent a lot of their time quoting other authorities, other teachers. That's how they taught. That's how they built their case. You should listen to me because I can marshal the best authorities. But not Jesus. No, he comes teaching in the first person. I say, the kingdom of God is near. I say, repent and believe the good news. The people notice the difference. There in verse 27, that's what they say. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. Everybody notices. You can't help but notice. Mark tells us in verse 32 that by nightfall, the whole town is at his door to be healed of their diseases, to have demons cast out. So friends, that raises the question for us, what's the point of this sort of spectacular display of power? Most of which comes out in the course of really less than 24 hours. Is it to draw a crowd? Is it to wow and dazzle people, to get lots of followers? No, that's not the point. The point is at the beginning of this section. Look back in verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Here's the point. Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God isn't a place. It's not a realm. Rather, it's a reign. It is God's saving reign and rule. And it is a reign that makes a claim on the lives of everyone, everywhere. A claim that comes and says, submit to God's gracious rule in your life. Note that not once in these verses does Jesus extend an invitation. Not once does he plead or beg for a hearing. Not once does he wait to be invited in. No, as Jesus strides through Galilee in these verses, what we see is a man who has come to command. He commands us to repent and believe. He summons, follow me. It's an order, not a request. And to make it clear that he has the authority to make these kinds of demands of us, to issue these sort of life-altering summons, he displays his authority over the physical world and over the spiritual world, over the family and over the individual. In these pages, in these verses, we see that His authority is universal and it is complete. There is no aspect of life, no person on earth that stands outside of this authority. It is an omnipotent and an unending authority. There's no power or authority above His, and He never intends to relinquish His claim. It is a divine authority. But the kingdom of God cannot and will not be ushered in by the desire or the power of men. No, it is the King who must bring in the kingdom. It is the King, yes, veiled and obscured in His humanity, and yet undiminished in His authority, who we see in these verses. Which means that it's in these verses that we learn what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, a servant of the King. Friends, a Christian is not someone who said a prayer and asked Jesus into her heart, though they might have done that. A Christian is not someone who goes to church. A Christian is not even someone who joins a church. A Christian is not someone who's concerned for justice in this world or who tries really hard to lead a good and moral life. A Christian is not someone who never sins. And it's certainly not someone who pretends not to ever sin and put on a good appearance. So friends, we see in these verses that fundamentally a Christian is someone who is submitted to the command of God to repent and believe. And is right now, today, following hard after Jesus Christ. So friend, I don't know your background. I don't know where you're from. I may not even really know your relationship to this church or whatever church you're a part of. You may sing in the choir. You may teach Sunday school. You may be moved to tears by the songs we sing. You may love to hear people pray in church. All of that could be true of you. Friend, if at the same time you are sleeping with your girlfriend, or betraying your spouse, or plotting revenge against some enemy at work or at school, or skimming the cash register, or just in general, someone who is pursuing an autonomous life free from God's claim on your life, then I don't know what it means that you call yourself a Christian. I mean, the truth is, Christians have done and still do all of those things that I just listed, and more, and worse. But Christians are people who, when they are confronted with that sin in their life, turn away from it, repent of their sin, put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word. Friends, Christians are people who follow after Christ, not perfectly, but truly. There are a lot of extended families here at Henson. It's one of the things that makes the church so sweet. It's one of the strengths of this church. But as a church, we want to notice this new family that Jesus is forming right here at the beginning of His ministry. You know, that's what it is. That's what it means to be a local church. Not a collection of families, biological, but the family of God, the body of Christ. You know, we're not members of a club here. You know, who show up to meetings most of the time and who pitch in and volunteer, you know, sometimes when there's a need. No, we're a family. We're now related to each other. Not by blood, but through Christ. By His blood, we are now brothers and sisters adopted into a new family. And that should affect the way our life looks together. It means we should look out for each other, and that should be normal. It means that we should be bearing each other's burdens. It means we should be rejoicing with each other. It means that we should also be confronting each other in love. And one of us begins to go the wrong way, begins to drift away from God and His family. Now, it will be very hard to do that. It will be very hard to ever actually confront one another in love, if, you know, on a good day, on a normal day, all we talk about is football, or what I watched on TV last week, or where I'm going on vacation. It'll be a little odd if all of a sudden I want to talk to you about your spiritual life. I've never really done that before. And oh, by the way, I've got to confront you about something. No, we want to be a family in which it is really normal and natural to talk about spiritual things, because that's what we are. We're a spiritual family. We want to be the kind of family where it's really normal and natural to ask one another, what's going on in your life? What's the Lord teaching you? How are you growing? So that when the day comes and I need somebody to ask me some harder questions about my spiritual life, I'm ready. It's normal. You're not ambushing me. It's been a part of our life together all along. So we want to cultivate here a culture of transparency and love. We know that we all sin. And the question is, can we confess our sins to each other in a spirit of repentance and be confident that we're not going to be rejected, but rather we're going to be helped to escape the sin that so easily entangles? Friends, and particularly if you're a member of this church, do you have relationships like that in your life? If you don't, let me encourage you this week to begin to take steps to build those kinds of spiritual relationships, family relationships, into your life. You may not feel like you need them today, but it will be too late on the day when you do need them, if they're not already there. Jesus was a man uniquely sent by God to usher in the kingdom of God, to claim men and women as subjects of that kingdom, as followers of Christ. But that leads us then to the question, how would he do it? Would he do it by casting out all the evil in the world, by healing every disease, by inaugurating sort of a new utopia here on earth? Obviously not. The last 2,000 years have taught us that. Now, and this is where we come to the third point of the sermon. Jesus was uniquely sent by God with authority on a mission, and that mission was to preach. Look with me in verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Okay, you get the scene. The disciples are stoked. Day one of the ministry, you know, yesterday was a big day. I mean, it was a great day. People in ministry these days dream of this kind of response, right? You would have thought that the whole town had been healed the night before. But come daybreak, there are yet more crowds. Apparently, not everyone could get to Jesus, or word had begun to filter out to the surrounding villages. The crowds are building. Jesus is like nowhere to be found. He's disappeared. So they go hunting for him. And when they finally find him, their words tell the story. "Everyone is looking for you." This is so cool. Now, you would think Jesus would be thrilled too. After all, isn't this what every minister wants? Isn't this what every public person wants? A crowd, a following, buzz. There was serious buzz going on in Capernaum. Jesus' reply is so striking, precisely because it is so opposite to what we would expect, probably what we would want. "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." All right, let's get this straight. He wants to leave the bigger town of Capernaum to go to the little villages surrounding. And he wants to go there so he can preach, not so he can perform miracles. That's what he says. Friends, the Son of God did not leave heaven, come to earth, and take on human flesh in order to heal the world. If he did, if that had been his mission, He was an utter failure. We know he didn't, because he tells us right here what he came to do. He came to preach and teach the gospel, the good news of God. And he actually thought that that was more important than physical healing. Friends, Jesus came to usher in a kingdom, but that kingdom would not be a physical, political kingdom. His mission was not social, it was spiritual. It was not political, it was theological. He came to call men and women not to bodily health, but to spiritual life. He came not to bring earthly justice, but rather to satisfy God's justice against sinners like you and me, in his person, on the cross. And don't get me wrong. It's not that Jesus isn't concerned with things like social justice and physical health. It's just that at this point, he will not be distracted from the greatest good by lesser good. He will not be pulled away from the most important thing by less important things. Merely good things. The day will come, and he's given us a promise, that he will return and heal the world. The day will come when he will return and set every wrong right, wipe away every tear, banish sickness and poverty and injustice. But friends, before that day can come, he must first preach the good news of the saving reign of God. The good news that if people will turn away from their sins and put their faith in him, his life and his death on the cross for them, they can be reconciled with God. And so welcomed into that future kingdom when it comes. No longer his enemies, but now citizens of his kingdom. Now, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, it is that message that you must consider today. I'm going to be standing at the door right there in the back, that back corner door, after the sermon is over. I would love to talk to you more about this. But this is something that you are beginning to think that you need to consider. How is it that preaching is going to accomplish this mission? Well, quite simply, because entry into the kingdom of God, receiving the salvation of God, cannot be accomplished by human effort or human striving. No, entry into this kingdom only comes by receiving it through faith. By hearing the promise of God, if you put your faith in Christ, you're forgiven and reconciled to God. By hearing that promise and then putting your hope in that promise and in nothing else. This is what preaching does. It heralds the kingdom. It heralds the good news. And then it gives you nothing to do but to believe what you heard. But to trust in the message that has been proclaimed. It holds out this good news and then it asks you, venture your life on it. Trust it. Put your faith in it. Submit to God's word. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Which is why we as a church want to prioritize the preaching of God's word. It's why this meeting, this morning, what we're doing right here, right now, is the most important thing we do as a church all week long, all year long. This moment, right now. It's why I've actually invited all of our ministry staff to join me every week in planning this service. Because it's the most important part of all of our ministry. I don't know if you've thought about this before. This is what I was telling the staff just a few weeks ago. The most important thing that happens in children's ministry every week is the Sunday morning sermon. You say, but the children aren't even there. Yeah, but their parents are. And the parents are the primary disciplers of the children of this church. I mean, parents have them all week, right? We just got them for a couple of hours. I want to make sure that parents understand the gospel because parents are the primary workers in our children's ministry. So Judy Bush has a vested interest in what happens here. I want her to be a part of planning it. And it goes for all the rest. What happens right here is the most important thing that happens in youth ministry. the most important thing that happens in women's ministry, the most important thing that happens in men's ministry, and you just keep multiplying it out. So I've asked all of us to get together and think and pray and plan together, because this is the most important thing we all do every week. Because faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes, the message comes through the word of Christ. It's why we have a sermon card. I don't know what you thought of this. This was put out in the bulletins last week. There are copies in the pews around you. I want you guys, particularly you that are coming regularly, I want you to prioritize this time. Well, how can you prioritize this time if you don't know what's going to happen week to week? Well, you now know what's going to happen week to week. You know what's going to be preached on Sunday, November 7th. You know what's going to be preached on Sunday, December 19th. The chapter and the title. What do you do with this? Let me encourage you to take it home, stick it in the Bible that you use for your quiet times, and make sure that each week you are spending some time reading the passage that's going to be preached on that coming Sunday. So that God can begin to plow up your heart in anticipation of Sunday morning. Let me tell you something else you can do with it. Maybe you've got a non-Christian friend. And maybe that friend is really concerned with succeeding in life. And you notice that on December 19th, I'm going to be preaching a sermon entitled The Price of Success. You go, John might find that interesting. I'm going to invite him to church that Sunday. All sorts of useful things from this card. Please don't leave them on the floor. Take them home. Put them to work. Because this is the most important event in our week together. Every week. I want you to be prepared for it. Now, this also means that as individual Christians, we want to be active in our communities. We do want to be pursuing social justice. We do want to be caring for the environment. We do want to make our world a better place. But we don't want to call that kingdom work. Kingdom work is the work of calling men and women into the kingdom and teaching them to follow Christ. But somewhere along the way, we Christians seem to think that I can't do anything good unless I can call it kingdom work. It's not true. I want to free you up here this morning. You can do lots of good things in this world without it being kingdom work. I hope you are. I actually want to help us not confuse the work that we're doing. All sorts of good work for us to do. Let's go do that good work. Let's go clean up Buckman School. Let's be good neighbors to the folks around here. Let's host a farmer's market. We can keep, multiplying examples. And that doesn't have to be kingdom work for us to do it. But as we go out and do all these other good things, let's make sure that while we're doing that, we are also doing kingdom work. That as we're cleaning up Buckman School, as we're hosting a farmer's market, as we're doing bike tune-ups, we're telling people about Jesus. We're calling men and women to repent of their sins, to come into the kingdom that He will usher in, the kingdom that He will bring about. If you're not sure how to do that, how to explain the gospel to somebody, we've started something called Sunday Seminars. And one of the Sunday Seminars that we're running at 9:30 is called Christianity Explained. Todd Miles is teaching it with Trent Hughes. And it is basically a walk through the Gospel of Mark. And it will tell you, teach you, basically how to use Mark's gospel to explain the gospel to somebody else. So if you think that would be helpful for you, let me invite you to come along to that on Sundays at 9:30. For those of you that are in seminary, everybody else can tune out here for a minute. For the seminarians and the seminary profs, it is this passage as much as any that leaves me unconvinced by people like Tom Wright and Chris Wright, who are otherwise doing some really great things, but who want to interpret Jesus' ministry largely, if not primarily, in socio-political terms. If this had been Jesus' mission, He would never have left Capernaum. Instead, He would have taken it over, He would have turned it into a model city, and then He would have launched His campaign on Jerusalem from there. But He didn't do that. His mission was not political. It was spiritual. And the proof is in His preaching. Jesus was a man uniquely sent by God with authority on a mission. Okay, now everybody, you need to tune back in. I'm done talking to the seminarians. Why? Why did He come to do this? What motivated this rescue mission, this announcement of salvation? That brings us to the fourth point, the last point. Friends, it was a mission of love. Look with me there in verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And for a Jew to be infected with any number of skin diseases that were all sort of commonly called leprosy was a fate almost worse than death. Excluded from his family, and just as importantly, excluded from the temple and its worship, excluded from the community, a leper was not only an outcast, but anyone or anything he touched became unclean as well. So you can imagine the kind of wide berth that everybody gives this guy. God's law was uncompromising on this point. Now, why? Why is that? I mean, it's just a skin disease. Well, no doubt God's law had the effect of slowing the spread of contagious disease in an age that didn't yet understand what we understand about cell theory. But I don't actually think that's the main reason God put that law in place. Now, the main reason, the point of this law and all the other laws of the Old Testament that make distinctions and separations between people and things, is it's meant to illustrate a theological truth. And that is this, that God is holy. And so his people also must be holy and distinct from the world around them to display his character. And while holiness is fundamentally a matter of the heart, not the skin, God used ceremonial and external laws concerning things that we can see, like skin, to teach us about something that we cannot see, like our heart. Now, it's in this context of separation and exclusion that this leper approaches Jesus. He's careful not to touch him. He knows the rules. Instead, he simply kneels before him. And you've not seen, I think, a more pathetic scene. So beaten down, so discouraged, so accustomed to rejection, the man doesn't even ask to be healed. No, he simply confesses that he knows that if Jesus is willing to heal him, he will be healed. He will be clean. It's hard to imagine a more pitiful figure or a more important one, because what we see him doing is casting himself on the mercy of Jesus. Mark tells us in verse 41 that Jesus was filled with compassion. Now, perhaps at that moment, the people around Jesus, especially his disciples, expected him to heal the leper, you know, maybe with a word of power like they'd seen before. But Jesus is not merely content to heal this man with yet another display of authority. No, Jesus wants him to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is loved. And so Jesus does what no man, no woman had done since this guy's disease had begun. He reaches out and touches him. And in that touch assures him that he is loved. "I am willing," Jesus says. "Be clean." And immediately, he's cured. Not just his skin, but his heart. Jesus warns him not to tell anyone, you know, but to go through this whole process of sacrifice so that he can be officially restored to the community and so that he can be a testimony against the priests who are already beginning to reject Jesus. But the man can't help himself. The love of God has transformed his life. And it's not long before everybody knows, so that Jesus can't even enter a town anymore. Friends, this leper is a picture of you and me. Excluded from God. Alienated from each other. Not because of our skin, but because of our sin. But His healing is also a picture. A picture of what Jesus came to do. A picture of what goes on spiritually when He enters into our life and makes us clean before God. And friends, He did it the same way He healed that leper. In the Old Testament, to touch the defiled was to become defiled. But not Jesus. So great is His love. So awesome is His power. So absolute is His holiness. That His touch cleanses the defiled. His grace swallows up sin. Just as He touched that leper, so Jesus has identified with sinners like you and me by taking on our flesh, by receiving the baptism that is our baptism, by living our life, only living it in a way that we never could, living it perfectly, and then by taking that life and laying it down as a sacrifice for us. On the cross, He accomplished far more than a mere healing. No, on the cross, Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice that exhausted God's wrath against our sin by taking that wrath upon Himself. On the cross, He offered a sacrifice that makes sinners clean, whole, healthy, by taking on our infirmities, by becoming sin for us. On the cross, He offered a sacrifice that would restore us to God, no longer cut off, no longer excluded, but now reconciled, now included in God's kingdom by suffering our exclusion Himself. My God, why have You forsaken me? And friends, we know that God accepted this sacrifice because 3 days later He got up from the dead because death could have no hold on Him. Brothers and sisters, those that you know, those that I don't know, He did this because of love. That if you would repent and believe, you could be reconciled to His Father in heaven. John puts it this way, for God loved the world this way. He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Paul says it this way, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then again at the end of His life, John says again, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Friend, following Christ means a loss of autonomy. But it also means a gain. A gain of the love of God. Christian, do you remember? Do you remember that you too were once like this man, a spiritual leper? Christian, is the memory of your rebellion, is the memory of your hatred of God still fresh with you today? And does that memory produce in you, really almost provoke in you daily, a renewed sense of joy in the forgiveness that you have found in Jesus Christ? I know that this guy never forgot. He reminds me of John Newton, another sinner who never forgot what he was and what Christ had done for him. A slave trader who was rescued by God, who was brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He went on not only to pen the words of Amazing Grace, but he would say this towards the end of his life, yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am. Christian, that is where your joy is found. In the meal that we're about to eat, in the prayers of confession that we make, in the humility of never hiding what we were. For it is there that we are brought back to the cross. It is there that we are brought back to our joy. Jesus was a man uniquely sent by God with authority on a mission of love. Which means, friends, that the real question isn't what your impression of Jesus is. Rather, what is your impression of you? What's to be gained by denying your need of a Savior? What's to be gained by ignoring Jesus' summons to follow? Sure, it will cost you. It will cost you your pride, your autonomy. It will cost you your identity. But what is that? What is that in comparison to being loved by God? He is willing. Are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to make an accurate judgment of Jesus Christ. We know we can't do that on our own. Our own hearts are arrayed against us even doing that. We need you to change our hearts. And we know that you have the power and the willingness to do so. And so we cast ourselves on your mercy this morning. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.